This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
All right, so I'm going to get started. My name is Hal Hayes. I have a ministry called Encouragement International. I've ministered among the Slavic people for about 30 years, a little over 30 years at this point. I went over teaching history of the church and at a Bible college, and I liked it so much after going over somewhat reluctantly and asking to return. And they said, well, okay, we're all booked up for 3 years, but there's this one course called Eastern Orthodox History and Theology that is open, but no, you can't teach it. You're an American Protestant. And so I had to spend like 2 hours begging them to give me an opportunity. And they finally said yes on one condition. There's a guy who developed the course and taught it one time in Moscow, and he has he's not able to return. So if you can convince him that you can teach this course, then we'll let you in. We'll let you do it. So I gave him a call. I was in L.A. He's in New York. We spent about 2.5 hours discussing theology on the phone and my background. And he said, yeah, I think you can teach it. So then I spent about a year studying it. I read evangelical books that were critiquing Eastern Orthodoxy. I read Eastern Orthodox books. I attended Eastern Orthodox churches. And then lo and behold, I visited a convert from evangelical Christianity into Eastern Orthodoxy. There was a group of men back in Campus Crusade back in the 1960s that decided to move from evangelicalism into Eastern Orthodoxy. And he had written a book that I had read, and I found out that he was in Santa Barbara. And so I gave him a call and I said, can I come up and just chat theology with you? Couldn't tell him that I was wanting to chat theology with him because I was an evangelical going over into Russia to teach those people how to evangelize the Eastern Orthodox. But we had a very nice conversation. It was about 2.5-3 hours in total study and conversation with him. And at the very end, he said, Hal, when you're ready to be ordained, I'll do it. Just come to me and we'll put you in right into the priesthood. So that gave me some kind of confidence that I had a rudimentary understanding from an American perspective of Eastern Orthodoxy. I think the real test, though, was going over to Moscow and teaching to a bunch of evangelical students in a Bible college and arranging to go to the Danilov Monastery, which is the premier Eastern Orthodox study place in Russia. This is where the Patriarch lives. And so they do all of their training right there in the Danilov. So I took my students, there were about 50 of us, and we went down there and we had a tour among the Eastern Orthodox by an Eastern Orthodox guide. And I was just praying as I went in there that they wouldn't ask any of my students questions because I was still a little bit concerned that my theology and my understanding of their theology wasn't correct. But about 2 minutes into the conversation, all of a sudden the guide asked a question. It was very interesting to watch the reaction of my students. I have 50 students, and it's about equal between men and women in there, okay? So there was one woman that lowered her head, and she raised her hand about this high, and the Orthodox guide saw it and asked her very loudly for the answer. And this student whispered the answer out, and my Orthodox guide was surprised. She said, yes, that's the answer. And we went on, and about 2 or 3 minutes later, we had a second question. So it was this time three girls lowered their head and raised their hands. Now, I'm sharing this for a purpose because none of the guys have the guts to speak up at this point. It's only the females in the room that are answering the questions. And so they called on her, and she gave the right answer again. And once again, the guide was surprised. Well, we went through about a two-hour tour of the Danilov. And at the very end, as we're walking out, this is in March, and so there's about this much snow on the ground in Moscow, and I have my coat on. I'm freezing because I'm from Southern California. And this guide comes out with no coat on, just a sweater, and she's racing after me to say in Russian, and I'm having to have this translated by my interpreter. She's saying, come back, Orthodoxy is dying here in Russia. I have never seen a group of students who understands Eastern Orthodoxy. You need to come back. teach them Eastern Orthodoxy to save the religion. And again, I couldn't say anything about who I was as an evangelical trying to be in there to share the gospel or teach them how to share the gospel with those who are Eastern Orthodox in their orientation. But it confirmed to me that my understanding of the theology was correct at the time. Now, what I'm going to be sharing with you is even more understanding of Eastern Orthodoxy theology that has developed over 30 years of study and teaching this over in the seminaries and in the Bible colleges that are in Eastern Europe. All right? All right, so that's my background. Hal Hayes, 4 kids, 15 grandkids. I just saw my 15th grandkid on Friday for the very first time, who's 4 weeks old. So it was a joy for my wife and I to be here, not only to participate in the conference, but to see a little bit of the family as well. Let's get started with a word of prayer, and then I'll launch into what we're going to be discussing on Eastern Orthodoxy. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for the privilege that we have to attend this conference, to be around people and men who understand the authority and inspiration of your scripture and who want to take it very seriously in its literal form. Help us, Lord, to walk away from our time this week in these 2.5 days that we're going to be here with a better appreciation of your word and its literal interpretation, with a better understanding of the theology, and in particular in this particular session, what it means to be Eastern Orthodox and how that is different than what's going on in the biblical testimony that you have given. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just let me give you a little intro very quickly. I have a dissertation that I've taken and put into a book. It's called Are You Biblically Orthodox? And what it does is it explains in detail what I'm going to give to you in an overview today. So if you want a better understanding of what I'm saying here, that's going to be available for $10. If you don't want to buy it today, you can get it on Amazon for $10.99 plus shipping and handling. All right, so special deal today for those who want to get a hold of this book. Now, we're going to be looking at Eastern Orthodoxy, its historical development a little bit, but look, and I'll just tell you the premise right from the very beginning. The problem is this. With Eastern Orthodoxy, if I could summarize it from this standpoint right here, take your biblical terminology, they use the same biblical terminology, they're going to redefine each one of those terms. And the one that they're going to redefine that is the most damning, I think, is the word grace. Because if you asked an Eastern Orthodox, are you saved by grace, they'll say, absolutely. And if you stop and say, well, let me refine that question and say, are you saved by grace alone? They'll say, absolutely, I'm saved by grace alone. But what they don't tell you is what that word grace means to them. Now, you're not going to get that in this session today. You're going to get that in the next session tomorrow, because this is a 3-part series. 2 parts, yeah, I'll get to that in just a second. This is
different display.
I'm still introduction, and I'm going to get into this. Yeah, thank you. You're going to have 3 parts. You're going to have parts 1 and 2, which is today, and the first session tomorrow, which is going to define the terms. We're going to look at what the terms mean biblically and how the Eastern Orthodox understand those terms. They think differently. You can use the terminology, but when you don't have the same definitions, then you're not talking the same language. All right? And that's particularly true because we're going to be able to look at Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and then Arminianism, which is closely in line with Eastern Orthodoxy. There's very slight changes in Eastern Orthodox thinking and the Arminian thinking. This is the amazing thing when you study theology in this way, to see the close affinity of an Arminian viewpoint with an Eastern Orthodox or a Roman Catholic perspective in there, all right? So my introduction basically is this. The central theme of Scripture is that the kingdom of God is in a certain and important sense, the grand theme of all of Holy Scripture. And if you read Alva J. McLean's book on the greatness of the kingdom, this is going to be his opening line. He's going to be right there. So when we look at the major views of the kingdom, you're going to look at amillennialism, you're going to see postmillennialism, and you're going to see premillennialism. And I'm not going to go into great depth in any of this, but look at with amillennialism, it says that presently you're not supposed to be expecting any earthly kingdom. It's being developed right now, okay? Christ is going to come, but you've got no real future expectation other than what is being developed at this time. Now, what's interesting to me historically is that the amillennial position was not developed until about the 4th or the 5th century. This was not something that was common in the early church. Then there's the post-mill position, which wants to be a little different than the a-mill position because it's coming out of the age of the Reformation, the 1500s, all right? This is the thinking of the reformers. And they didn't see a premillennial position, but they didn't accept the amillennial position of the kingdom. And so they modified it just a little bit. They said, expect an earthly millennial kingdom that comes after a gradual end of suffering. Now, if you followed preterism at all, they've changed it a little bit slightly. They say that, you know, it's going to develop, and then it's going to crash and burn, and then it's going to start all over again and crash and burn. It's going to keep doing that until you get to the very end when it's finally perfected and it's established here on earth. But there's a gradual change that's taking place with a postmillennial viewpoint. Premillennialism, though, says that you've got to expect a millennial kingdom in the future, but it's going to only be after there's an intense 7-year period of suffering. And that's an important distinction to be making, to note that 7-year period of hardship that we all have to go through. All of that is really based on, as you know, Daniel 9 and the scenario that's going on there. If you don't have Daniel 9, you don't see the 7-year period of destruction unless you look very intently at the book of Revelation. And it starts talking about what happens in the first half and then what happens in the second half. But what really helps is to have the millennial kingdom explained in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. And so we need to look at that if you're going to understand it. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on that. There's one point I want to make, though, that comes out of this. When you look at these three views of the kingdom, there's two of them that are focused on human development and one that's focused on divine development. And that's an important thought to have in your mind right now, because salvation is either humanly developed or it's divinely developed. Or in some cases, people say it's synergistically developed. You understand synergism, right? It's two people working together for one. So we've got to see where the roots of this synergistic salvation come from. And it comes from right here at this point in the fourth century when Augustine develops his thinking on the city of God. And he says there's a synergistic relationship between man and God in developing the kingdom here on earth. This is not the biblical view. This is an invention of man that comes as a result of what Augustine introduced at that time. So when we look at the emergence of emphasizing human effort, we see that it's a fourth century intrusion. Why was it a fourth century intrusion? Well, you have to understand a little bit of church history. What was going on in the fourth century? Well, that would be the 300s. What was the most significant event in the 300s from a Christian perspective? It was Augustine's quote-unquote conversion to Christianity. And when Constantine converted to Christianity, he Christianized his empire. And so when he Christianized his empire, he said, okay, now you're all Christians in my empire. And now we're going to have the development of the physical kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ in a physical form on the earth. What was happening prior to that for the church? The church was in the catacombs. It was called the Church of the Catacombs prior to Constantine's time. After Constantine's times, it's not the Church of the Catacombs anymore, because the church has emerged from hiding underground and having its underground churches and developing a full-blown building and body on the earth around the Mediterranean world. Now, according to that Mediterranean history, everything was revolving around the Roman Empire, wasn't it? Was the Roman Empire the entire world? No. Did the Rome control the entire world? No, it did not. It just controlled the Mediterranean world. But that was the civilized world at the time. The rest of the world wasn't civilized. Here is the civilized world that is adopting Christianity, the highest form of religion, one God be worshipped through a Savior, Jesus Christ. But we still have this problem of trying to understand who's doing the work of salvation in there. Now, we're building the church on the earth. Man is doing that. What is man's part in salvation? And this is where things got confused. Now, does Paul say that man has any part in salvation, in developing it? Well, if you look at it very carefully, and this is where we're going to have to make some very crucial key distinctions in understanding salvation and sanctification. We're going to look at salvation today. We'll look at justification tomorrow and sanctification tomorrow and what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God, because your understanding of that term right there is going to help you to understand the difference between developing from a human perspective or a human emphasis or a divine perspective at that point. So let's look at what's going on developing historically just from a church's earthly standpoint. When we looked at Constantine's fiat that said, the church now is my religion in the empire, he was humanly controlling the development of the Church of Jesus Christ. He was saying, now you're all Christians without having to go through the faith experience. It's come to the church. And by the way, this is another historical note. When you look at Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, it's more visual than it is oriented toward the hearing. Why is that? Because they say the pictures are telling the story of the gospel. And if you just look at the picture, you can come to salvation. The problem is this. You look at the pictures, and you have to have somebody interpret the picture. You haven't really improved on the system of taking the word and interpreting the word for the people. Now you've just taken the word away, put it into a picture, and now you have to interpret the picture in order to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're not understanding the picture very well, then your communication is going to be flawed. And we've seen that over time. We've seen that trying to interpret the picture over the last 2,000 years, or specifically over the last 15 or 1,600 years, has caused a lot of misunderstanding and a disintegration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question then is, what is man's responsibility to build the kingdom of God on earth? And the answer is going to subtly affect the way one builds the kingdom of God in man spiritually. So what theological changes were affected by this subtle shift in thinking? And here's all the theological ideas that have been changed because of what Constantine did in a physical way. It changes your understanding of salvation. It changes your understanding of justification, sanctification, imputation. See, there's two key words I want to really focus in on, and they're going to come tomorrow. But imputation defined is going to be one of the key understandings of not only your faith, but how you communicate the gospel to somebody else and the human part of salvation, which it's really just responsive. There's somebody who's doing the work behind the scenes in every person, causing them to come to Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at when we see justification, because that's the foundation there. But I'm going to have to start with salvation in an overview so that you understand some distinctions that are taking place. All right. So where's the beginning of the confusion? How is man saved from divine wrath? Because that's the issue that affects all of mankind, and that's what should be affecting the way we present the gospel of Jesus Christ right now. Remember, there's a bad news before there's a good news. If you don't have a bad news, you don't have a good news. The good news that I heard when I was a young man was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There was no bad news in that initially. And so I thought, yeah, okay, I want a good life. And so I heard the gospel. I said, sign me up. You know, I was looking for goodness on this earth. Wasn't looking for goodness later on. That was just a byproduct of what I wanted here and now. As you understand the gospel, you understand that you have to talk about a bad news that's in the future. And that what happens right now, you cannot worry about that at all. In fact, one of the things that was missing in the gospel presentation that was given to me was Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Anybody remember what that talks about? Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, we're in an age right now where in America, many are being persecuted just for emphasizing righteousness, promoting life of the unborn, promoting a morality that is sensible and rational. We're being persecuted for that, and there's some nobility in that according to what Jesus said. But in Matthew 5:11, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. You see, now we're turning it toward the gospel at that point. And now there's another blessing that goes there, but it's all future-oriented. It's not a blessing and saving from problems now. It's a blessing that is promised in the future. And this is what we forgot about, I think, in America in our gospel presentation, is that the blessing that we are offering to people is not something that is for here and now, it's for the future. It's something that we're going to be escaping. And so that's what we want to understand. Now, as this was all developing in the first few centuries, there were satanic influences that were trying to promote human effort versus divine effort. And the first one was, in the second century, an issue called Gnosticism, which basically, if I could summarize it, said that Jesus is not enough because he was docetic. He was not human in form. He was just divine, and he had the appearance of a man. And so you needed something more than what Jesus had to offer. And so they had this secret knowledge, secret information that you were supposed to inculcate into your life through ritual, and suddenly you would get the mysterious blessing that you needed. That evolved in the fourth century into a thing called Pelagianism, which was a Stoic derivation, okay? It was taking the Greek philosophy, the Stoic philosophy, and putting it into Christianity. And the Stoic ethic basically said, if I ought, then I can. If I should do it, then it's possible. And if I try real hard enough, then it's going to happen. And so Augustine had to deal with this. Now, this is when God intervened through Augustine at this point, because he looked at Pelagianism and he fought Pelagianism to his credit. And he put the emphasis back on the divine emphasis in there. He said, salvation is something that's initiated by God. Man cannot initiate salvation. I mean, right there, there's odds between the Arminian and not necessarily. I mean, if you go to straight Arminian theology, they will say it is a divine initiation that's in there. But for the most part, in the way that it's presented in the gospel, it's a human initiation. He's the one who's going to seek after God. And this is where we have seeker-sensitive gospel impropriety right now, because if you're seeking hard enough, then you will find it. God will open your eyes, but you've got to do all the work, right? No, you can't do it. I mean, Ephesians 2:1 has to mean what it means. If you're dead in your sins, if you are dead spiritually, that means you are unresponsive. You cannot respond until you are made alive. And you go down into verse 4, and it talks about the regenerated man that suddenly now is capable of incorporating faith, understanding the gospel and incorporating faith. But it takes that regenerative work, making you alive, in order to get to that point. What are we seeing here that's common at this point? Divine initiation, divine action that's taking place before there's going to be an actual salvation that takes place. So we've got to get back to emphasizing the divine beginning in all of this. And so in the fourth century, Augustine gave us this idea. He said, grace is a gift, wages are not a gift, and grace is given to those who are chosen by God. Did Augustine believe in predestination? Evidently he did, you know? But did he confuse it with man's human effort in there? Absolutely. That's why both Roman Catholics and Protestants can claim Augustine as the father of our faith. You know, the confusion existed in Augustine because he was confusing two doctrines. I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, because in the fourth century, they took justification and sanctification, fused them together into one. They made no distinction at all. That's why it's going to be important when I teach tomorrow to give you a proper definition of justification and to show that it's a one-time act in Scripture. And that sanctification, interestingly enough, is described in three different time eras in Scripture, a past, a present, and a future. And you have to understand that in order to understand why fusing them together is not the answer. Keeping justification distinct, and then understanding sanctification, and even understanding the time distinctions in salvation, is important to appreciating the salvific work of God that is at work in everybody who is a true believer. So here is Augustine coming along, and he's giving some good introductions and good foundations, but he's also giving some confusion in here as well. Then in the fifth century, there's this thing called semi-Pelagianism. And this is a combination of God effort and human effort into one, in salvation and in sanctification. The free will of man can choose to neglect or delight in the grace of God. Wow, okay, so now we're starting to try and take two terms that are not well theologically defined in the fourth century, combine them all together, and here's the distinction. They combine it philosophically, but not lingually. These guys in the fourth century were not defining their terms. They knew Greek, and it's interesting. Augustine knew Greek, but he was horrible at it. Cyril of Alexandria knew Greek, lived Greek, breathed Greek. He knew it, but he didn't use it. He did not define sanctification or justification from a lingual perspective. He defined everything. And these guys, not only Augustine, but also Cyril of Alexandria, they define things philosophically. And you know, it's interesting, and I'm just getting off my hobby horse. I'm going to follow a Doug Bookman and go down a rabbit trail, but I'll bring you back, okay? But what goes on, excuse me, when you get off, what was my last thought? Help me, guys. I got off trying to explain something.
Language.
Okay, so when you get off on the language, when you go on a philosophical tangent, you don't define things properly, but you define things philosophically. And here's where I wanted to say. There is a standard work on justification by James Buchanan. It's about that thick, all right? If you read that book, you're going to find a philosophical argument for justification. You're not going to find a lingual argument. Now, when you get into philosophical argumentations with anybody, you're not going to win that argument because it's one philosophy against another. And that's what the Greeks wanted to do. They just wanted to have philosophical argumentation to try and, you know, feel good, maybe refine what they're thinking, but they were going to be philosophically looking for the solution. I don't think you can find the solution philosophically. You can among peers. You can talk about justification from their philosophical standpoint, and everybody will feel good at the end of the day as they walk out of the room because they're all in philosophical agreement. But when you start talking about definitions of words, now you're either going to argue for or against that definition. And if the definition is one thing, you cannot change that definition of the word. I know that words change in meaning over time, but we have a nice set of lingual tools called kittles. And you have to be careful because it's got a lot of liberal theology in there. But when you look at the etymology of a word and you can see how it was used in a specific time period, it defines very carefully how that word should be viewed, understood, and used. And I think, I'm just getting off again, N.T. Wright, it's a little off because I think, I'll quote Phil Johnson, N.T. Wright is all the way wrong, you know? I mean, he is not looking at things from that cultural, linguistic, lexical understanding of the word for justification at the time that Paul was using it. And he's making a philosophical and even a quasi-cultural distinction at that point to try and defend his position, which ultimately ends up hurting the philosophical understanding of justification and salvation in the New Testament. All right, so getting back, pulling us all back into what is going on here, we've got a human adjustment that's going to take place around the 6th century. Now, it's my understanding, I've chatted with a few other professors around here just casually in the last day or so, and they feel the same way, that the real problem of the church over the last several centuries has been the 4th through the 6th century. Because that's where all the redefinitions took place, and that's where all the philosophical changes are taking place. And what my responsibility is to get you back into the right understanding, you know, from a biblical perspective. And that's why I wrote this book, Are You Biblically Orthodox? It was written for the Russian-speaking church in Belarus because I'd taught that course on Eastern Orthodox theology for so long, they wanted their pastors to have it. And so while I have it in English, I'm waiting to have a final writer edit my book, and then we're going to get it into Russian, and then we're going to distribute it to all the guys in Belarus. We've got it in Polish, by the way, but I haven't found a publisher yet. So, all right. So in the 6th century, there was a Synod of Orange in 529 that basically decided this philosophically, that all good in man is the work of God. Okay, that's a good statement right there. We've got a divine source, a divine monergism that's going on. But the reception of grace is so tied to sacramental baptism that works are emphasized. In other words, in order to receive grace, according to the church, after the Synod of Orange in 529, you had to go and you had to have communion. You had to have all of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church in order to receive the grace that you needed in order to enter into the presence of God. Now see, this is the essence of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. You're trying to accumulate enough grace in order to find favor with God. It's not something that God confers on you. It's something that God will give you if you work hard enough. If you don't work hard enough, then you won't get the grace that you need in order to enter into rest. This is no gospel at all, is it? I mean, the book of Hebrews, you might as well throw out the window, because it talks about the rest of God coming through faith in the work of Jesus Christ and Jesus' work on the cross. Is the cross sufficient or not? That's the bottom line in this whole question. If Jesus' work on the cross 2,000 years ago was not sufficient, then we have no gospel. And the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox and even the Arminian way of thinking is work a little harder in this life and you'll get the grace that you need in order to be accepted by God. So in the 6th century, the church's conclusion is this: human effort is needed for salvation. Is human effort needed in your gospel presentation for salvation? Because if it is, we need to have a talk and we need to refine it. We need to understand what these terms mean. So what I want to do is I want to look at salvation lexically first, okay? Then we'll look at what Eastern Orthodoxy has to say. I learned a long time ago that back in the 20s, when they were fighting counterfeit currency, that the Treasury Department used to have their agents look at a dollar bill all day long and just study that dollar bill. And then the next day you'd come in and you'd do the same thing. And for a week you would study a $1 bill. It wasn't until the second week that they introduced every once in a while a counterfeit. And these guys, because you study what is true and real, then they can identify the counterfeit almost instantaneously. The more you understand, and this is maybe a testimony to you, understand your salvation in Scripture more and more. Then you can understand the counterfeits that come into your church or listen to the people who are confused or are false teachers that are coming in to try and disrupt the flock of God itself. So what does that word sozo mean? Well, if you go and you look in Kittles, it's used by the Greeks to describe an acutely defined act in which gods or man snatched others by force from serious peril. What do you notice in that definition? Someone else is doing the work to save you. You aren't doing anything. The picture is you're in the ocean, you're drowning, somebody throws you a life raft or, you know, that little inner tube. You have to grab onto it, yes, but you don't save yourself. Somebody else is taking the initiation. I went to another Greek source. And this describes salvation, or this word sozo, as the gods rescuing mortals from various perils of life. The Greek understanding of this word was you're not doing the work, somebody else is doing the work for you. And in particular, they like to have that word used to describe a divine action upon mortal men. So these men are helpless, they can't do anything for themselves. All they can do is wait on some divine interaction to get them out of the situation that they're in. And the common factor, as I've noted just now, is that it's an action taken by someone else on your behalf to remove you from peril. It's not an action you take to remove yourself from peril. See, this distinction, I think, gets lost sometimes in our gospel presentation. Yes, we do need to believe. I do understand that. But when you look carefully at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, God makes the initiatory effort to get you regenerated. God gives you the faith to believe. It's not your action. It's your response to the action of God. And we are there because he has revealed and caused us to understand his truth. And, you know, there's a reason for that. Because if you go back to Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11, God says, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody. Well, what is the glory of God? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the presenting of his son as the sufficient work in their place, in the place of man, to cause the redemption of man. God's not going to share that glory with anybody else. What does Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy do? They say you have to do something in order to earn enough grace for God to find favor with you. He started the process for you. You got to finish it out on your own. I don't see any of that in the New Testament. I see that God is at work in salvation and sanctification and justification. And we'll see that more clearly tomorrow when we look at sanctification. So the biblical definition of salvation is this: it's God's, not man's, divine work to rescue sinners from his wrath. And the wrath is something that is future. We've got to keep that in our mind. It's not a wrath at the present time. Oh, there's consequences for evil. at the present time. But divine wrath is something that is coming in the future, and he's saying, when it comes, I'll rescue you out of that. That's an important part to understand, especially for a premillennialist, because our salvation now is focused upon preserving people from the coming tribulation, but not just the coming tribulation, but also the eternal wrath that's going on for those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. I just love certain verses in the Old Testament, like Psalm 2:12 talks about kissing the feet of the Son. There's a premillennial verse right there. And there's an expression that this multiplicity in the divine Trinity is also taking place, because the Father is talking to the Son in Psalm 2 when the Son is not clearly identified in the Old Testament, but yet still that concept is there. And you appease the Father by going and accepting and embracing the Son. And this is what salvation is all about. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so now we need to understand today salvation, excuse me, whether it's past, present, or future. And the answer is yes, it's all three of those. But we don't focus on all of those. Now let's focus on the future, okay, at the very beginning. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, it says, "For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." Now, what wrath is he talking about? A present wrath? Well, the church thought that there was a present wrath in the first century. They looked at the Roman Empire and they saw all of that. But, you know, the interesting thing was they weren't delivered out of any of the wrath. How many of the Christians were martyred in the Colosseum or just on the road in their everyday living? There wasn't any salvation from that physical torture or any of that persecution that was going on. But Paul keeps talking, when you look at it and read the New Testament, he keeps talking about salvation from a future event. There's something that's going to take place. We're still waiting that 2,000 years later, aren't we? But the gospel hasn't changed at all. It's just our orientation. Our presentation, and if you look carefully at Matthew 16, I think the gospel is there, beginning in verse 13, all the way through, talks about Jesus wanting his humanity recognized, his divinity recognized, his substitutionary sacrificial work recognized, and that's where we stop the gospel. But if you keep going on in verse 23, all the way to the end of the chapter, there's two other points that are in there. One is, he says, okay, if you're going to believe all that, you need to be my followers, which means you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So that's the part that I think is missing in much of our gospel presentations. So that when you confront somebody who says, yes, I believe, but they're not living the right way, they say, no, I don't want to follow what you're saying. Well, they're not really a believer. They profess correctly, but they didn't want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And following Jesus Christ is just as much a part of the gospel, according to Jesus in Matthew 16, as listening to the first three parts. But look at the end of Matthew 16. It talks about discussing the future judgment. It's something that has to be a part of our discussion. And so this future wrath is that future testimony that he's talking about right there. If you look at Romans 5:9, it's such much more than now having been justified. And by the way, that's an aorist passive in there, but it's interesting, and I'm gonna give you a little Greek behind the scenes. When you see a passive, you gotta see, look for the subject and identify the subject. And if you find that it's referring to the subject, it's meaning that the subject is being acted upon by somebody else. And so when you take that understanding back into Romans 5:9, it says, much more having been justified, we're the subject here, but something has worked on us from the outside. The person that's working on us from the outside is God himself. It's a divine action on his part. He's justifying us. Okay, and he's justified us by his blood, and we shall be saved. There is, again, is another passive. He's going to do the work of salvation. He's going to do it in the future. There is a future work that he is going to do. If we look at 1 Corinthians 3:15-9, much more. Yeah, I don't have that up there, but the bottom line is God is fulfilling his promise to deliver his people from his wrath, all right? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the future aspect. That's what we're being saved from. His future divine judgment upon us. But Scripture also talks about salvation at the present time. So if we look at Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Well, that's an active thing at the present time. Am I reading that right? No, it's a passive. It's a perfect passive. When we look at that, it's telling us that God did something in the past to help us. He saved us in the past. The moment, well, it can either refer to Christ's event on the cross, or it can refer to your understanding of the gospel that resulted in your salvation. But the important thing is, he has saved us through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. If we look at 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us, that is God, calling us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now that's going back even further, talking about our salvation. And when we look at that in conjunction with Ephesians 1, what does it describe in Ephesians 1 about predestination? It tells us that before the foundation of the world, God chose us to be a part of his eternal plan. Before we were even created, before we were even known, God not looking ahead, but God deciding before he created things, who was going to be a part of his eternal kingdom. And then if we go down into Titus 3:5 and Titus 3:4 through 7 is probably my favorite summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Look at how many components in there are divine initiation and divine action. No human action in any of these at all. So we see that God is giving a promise to deliver us from his future wrath. But at the present time, we've got one of the most confusing verses that you're going to run across. That's Philippians 2:12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When it talks about work out your salvation, that's not talking about you working for your salvation. It's talking about, according to the construction of the Greek, about you allowing the work of salvation to be expressed outwardly in your life. In other words, obedience is just a response to the work that God has done in your life. And when you fail, you have another act of obedience that needs to be activated, and that's called confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. But we have God saying, I'm doing the work inside of you. Now allow that work to express itself outwardly in the way that you live your life. And that we call, and I think it's better to say, not present salvation, but I think it's better to describe it as progressive sanctification. This is a verse, and this is the only place where it talks about in the New Testament, a present salvation. A present salvation is really a description of progressive sanctification. So we need to understand progressive sanctification, which I can't do because I have limited time today. So here's the Eastern Orthodox viewpoint of salvation, okay? You've got the correct understanding biblically of salvation. Here's what the Eastern Orthodox say, and it's philosophically interpreted. They say that God created Adam as an imperfect creature with the ability and moral responsibility to know God. That's called the image of God. Now, what do you notice as a fallacy in that first sentence?
Imperfect.
Imperfect. He was created as an imperfect creature. But they say that this pursuit can be accomplished through virtuous and strenuous effort on his part. That's how they define likeness. See, I've given you both definitions of image and likeness at this point, and I'm going to have to tear that apart in tomorrow's session. But it shows you that they don't use biblical terms in order to define image and likeness. I'm going to show you that in just a second. But the bottom line from the Eastern Orthodox perspective is that Adam was put back on a path to perfection, and sin interrupted this effort in his pursuit of perfection. But the cross puts man back on the path. Now, when you study Arminian thinking, you're going to find that that's exactly what they think. It's the same thing. Yeah. Why do they think that way? because they were part of the Reformation. But the Reformers tried to join themselves back in the 16th century with the Eastern Orthodox. They knew they tried with the Roman Catholics. Luther was almost killed for doing that. So they thought, well, look at original Christianity, Eastern Orthodoxy, let's try and do the work over there. And by the way, I'll give you a little hint. In the 1600s, they were briefly successful because Cyril Lucarus, who was patriarch of Eastern Orthodoxy, he adopted Protestant thinking, incorporated Protestant thinking into Eastern Orthodox theology. When he died, it took the Eastern Orthodox 30 years to purge themselves of Protestant thinking, and they worked strenuously and hard to get that done. But here's the philosophical foundation for error right here. How you look at being created in the image of God. Because if you believe that Adam was created imperfect and need to work his way to perfection, then you might as well be a Roman Catholic and an Eastern Orthodox, because this is not traditional Protestant Reformation thinking. It is something that Arminians believe, but it's not what Calvin and Luther believed. All right, so if we what they go on to do then is take that understanding of the image and likeness of God, and they're going to redefine sanctification as the process of being cleansed and made holy by Christ in the Holy Spirit. But notice something. You've got to do all the work. God just put you back on the path, just like Adam was on the path but got off the path because of sin. Couldn't get back on until the work of Christ. Then, once he's back on the path, now you've got all the ability and the strength to pursue this perfection on your own. And then they go on and they're going to define, like I said earlier, justification and sanctification into one concept. And it's going to be Cyril of Alexandria who taught that these terms were synonymous. And this is picked up by the Western Church in addition to the Eastern Church. I'd have to give you a history of theology in order to understand the five churches in Eastern Orthodoxy. Yes?
So just clarify. First point, philosophically interpret the fall of man.
Yes.
And God created Adam. So are you actually talking about before the fall that man was created imperfect, or was that?
Before the fall. When okay, God created Adam and Eve, they were created imperfect. That's the Eastern Orthodox understanding.
What's their basis for that? Where did they come?
They have to redefine image and likeness. They don't have anything biblically to stand on.
No.
All they do, now you got to understand, Eastern Orthodoxy is philosophically based, not lingually based. Protestantism, Reformation Protestantism, should be based on a lexical understanding of the words in Scripture. The problem, like I said, is that we haven't been as faithful to the lexical understanding of that word. When I studied justification for my dissertation, I looked at Buchanan's work. It's a philosophically based understanding and interpretation of justification. There's very little lingual foundation. Yes?
Isn't the fact that they sin, doesn't it imply that they were not perfect enough, in a sense, to resist the sin to the end?
You're talking about the Eastern Orthodox understanding of Adam?
About Adam. So if you said that he was perfect, then technically, let's say Christ was perfect. He had a potential to sin, but he didn't, because he was perfectly, let's say, strong enough to resist the sin. Adam wasn't, and he sinned. Does not that imply that he was not perfect in that?
They probably had that in the back of their minds, but that's an imperfect understanding of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And when you look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you've got a perfect man being fused with perfect God, or I guess the better way of putting it is a perfect God who is being fused with man, who is not going to sin because he doesn't have that sin nature within him. So understanding the person and the work of Jesus Christ is helpful in our understanding of what the Eastern Orthodox say, but it's not the foundation for understanding what they say. So they're philosophically looking at the incarnation and they're trying to draw some conclusions. Yeah.
Look at the second point, defining sanctification as a process being cleansed. We could say the same thing.
Well, we do if we misunderstand Philippians 2:12.
Right. Yeah. So that, going to my point is, it's a clear statement. You mentioned before that process was man's process, right?
So yes.
Is it, they leave it that vague on purpose, that the point of it, because you have to drill that out of it, because you don't
You do
so
have
get
to.
Out there. Okay.
You have to, if you're going to talk to Eastern Orthodox or even a Roman Catholic, you have to emphasize the divine effort from the very beginning. Not just, well, you have to understand Ephesians 1. You have to understand, we're going to look at that when we look at sanctification.
Because that I mean, you says it says by Christ in the Holy Spirit.
Those are terms that we could use, but you have to understand the big body of their theological understanding to see how they philosophically, and it took me a few years to get it clear in my mind, even though I was teaching this stuff, but it's very clear right now. For me, it was understanding justification. The minute you understand justification, then you understand the deviations in salvation and sanctification. If justification is something that is declared upon you and doesn't make you righteous, because I don't know, I won't ask for a show of hands, but you need to answer this question. If you're justified, does that mean that you have been made righteous? Philosophically, I think you would say, yeah, it has made us righteous. But lingually and lexically, no. Declaration is a declaration. You are not righteous yet. That's what our salvation is all about. We will be righteous, and there's one main verse that I can point to, 1 John 3:2. When we see him, we will be like him. We are not like him right now.
That was Revelation 22:12.
Yeah.
Coming back with every word, I said, you don't.
Yeah. It's all, look at, once we understand the future orientation of salvation, then we can understand what's going on in the past and the present and the future right now from our perspective living as humans here on earth. I mean, I'm going to challenge your thinking because you might be thinking on the imputation. Most people will define that as an infusion of righteousness from God. That is a misunderstanding of the biblical term.
No, I'm just shaking my head. It's so, I don't want to say vague because it's defined, but it's you could swing that in any Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic.
This is why you got to be careful.
That's why it's so dangerous. Yeah,
yes, because you got to understand your terms, and when they use the terms, you got to stop and you've got to define grace. You've got to define image of God in all of this. Yeah.
So are you saying spiritually we are not righteous?
Right now, we appear righteous because we've been declared righteous. We're covered by the blood of Christ. When God looks at us, according to what the biblical terminology describes, he sees us through the blood of Jesus, and he says, oh, you're declared righteous. Okay? That's a hard concept to understand and get down. I'm sorry?
Yeah, that's imputation.
Yeah, that's imputation. Well, that's justification defined, but it's supported by imputation.
Yeah.
So you've got to, I'm going to get to that tomorrow. If I do that today, I'm not going to get through this, you know. Look, this is why I'm getting three opportunities to share with you, because we've got to define these terms, and we can't do it in one session. But the most important to me is tomorrow, but I can't do tomorrow unless I do today. You know, so here we go. They're going to deny, and this is the final point today when we look at their understanding of salvation, they deny the forensic nature of justification. That's all important. And that's misunderstood by the Arminians as well. Because if we define things philosophically, we can get away with anything. We can look at the total concept of Scripture, and then we can take those concepts without definition, and then we can weave together any salvation that we want. And that's going to ultimately lead to a human effort salvation. We have to have a divine salvation in order to be saved. Now, you're going to ask me, well, are all Arminians damned? I don't think so. You know, I was an Arminian at the very beginning. I think I believed in the work of Jesus Christ, but I thought, I got to do something in here too. You know, I just didn't know why I was doing it. I thought originally I was trying to save myself or preserve my salvation. That's not a biblical concept. We're supposed to have total confidence in Jesus' work on the cross 2,000 years ago. 100% sufficient, not 95% sufficient, not 50% sufficient, but 100% sufficient to do the work that I cannot do, all right? So Here's the conclusion, and then I can take a few questions, but I'll go through this. Here's the theological terms, comparing salvation from a biblical perspective, comparing it to an Eastern Orthodox understanding. You look at that salvation, biblically, it's a monergistic effort. What does monergistic effort mean? It means that it's a one-sided effort. Mm-hmm. God's doing all the work. From an Eastern Orthodox perspective, it's a synergistic effort. Mm. God starts you, then he pulls back and says, let's see if you can do it. I put you on the path, good luck. That's basically the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, and even not to as heavy a degree, the Arminian way of thinking, all right? But you have to understand the past aspect of salvation, because when you look at all the verses that describe our salvation as a past event, it describes sin's penalty has been paid, all right? That declaration of righteousness is a forensic declaration that the penalty has been removed from your situation. It's a divine monergistic work. But from the Eastern Orthodox perspective, it's rescue has been initiated, you got to finish the work. Divine initiation, human completion. And the human completion is going to be not in this life, it's going to continue on into the next. That's same with Roman Catholicism as well. The one difference between the Arminian way of thinking and the Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox is that the end point is this life. Once you die, there's no more work. Hope you did enough, you know? Present salvation. Theologically, the Bible describes it as sin's power has been broken. It's divine initiation, but now there's human participation. But notice it's divine initiation. Why do I do good? Because God's Holy Spirit is prompting me to obey the Word of God. So what's important then for us? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, because when you do that, associating that with Ephesians 5:18, which has the same results, whether you are letting the word of Christ live richly in you or yielding yourself to the Spirit of God, you both sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. You got divine initiation that is coupled with human response in this whole thing. And the power of sin, it's broken. You're no longer just under the power of sin. You get it broken with confession and repentance and back on the road and sin, confession, repentance that's going on. From the Eastern Orthodox perspective, you have a rescue that's dependent upon human continuation. If you don't continue, then you're not going to get enough grace and you'll be rejected by God forever and ever and ever. Okay? In the future, though, now, according to what the Bible says, 1 John 3:2, sin's presence will be finally removed, because sin's presence has not been removed from you at the present time. It's still there. The power of sin is broken, but the presence of sin is still fighting in you. This is the struggle of Romans 6 and Romans 7, right there. And Galatians 5, I might add. But then in the Eastern Orthodox philosophy, according to the future, it's a continuing synergistic process. They have no idea when you can become saved. You just have to keep on going, keep on doing your part, keep your end of the bargain. This is Roman Catholicism as well, except they add purgatory, which the Eastern Orthodox don't add. And you have to work your way out of purgatory in order to get back on the path where you can start making positive inroads toward the salvation of God. But either one, it's an eternal process that keeps on going. Now, Arminianism is different. You don't have an eternal process. It just stops at the moment of death at that point. But you got to think differently. And this is what this graph, this table is trying to show from a biblical perspective. And I could give you all the verses if you want, but you've got to think in these terms. In the past, my sin, the penalty for my sin was paid for by Jesus when I believed on his work being 100% effective for me. But the power of sin is still there, isn't it? But it's broken. It's choppy in my life. When you're a young Christian, you just see, it's like staccato, isn't it? And as you get older, it's ding, 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 and it slows down, hopefully, you know, if you're growing in Christ. But you know, the presence of sin is, still in you, and that's why the power of sin had to be broken, and it's intermittent, hopefully, in the life of a Christian. But the presence of sin is going to be totally removed when we see Jesus face to face. All right, so that's my time. That's your foundation. Now we're going to build on that tomorrow. And I feel kind of bad because there's some really great seminars tomorrow at the same time that I'm going on. But if you want to look at their understanding of justification and sanctification and image of God and grace, because their definition of grace will blow you away. But once you understand these terms, then if you're having to deal with Eastern Orthodox in your church or people considering that, you'll be able to talk to them more intelligently and help them to see the difference biblically, so that the Holy Spirit, you're not going to convince anybody. I'm convinced of this. I've tried this for 30 years. But you'll give the Holy Spirit the fuel that he needs in order to work in the lives and the minds of those people in order to change their perspective. Because the bottom line is this: God is not going to share his glory with anybody else. And Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism and Arminianism steal the glory of God because they don't give the proper gospel. And it robs God of the glory that he deserves alone. See, I remember one man years ago, I went to a conference, and he said, look, God does 100% of the work. If he only does 99% of the work, you come to church patting yourself on the back and saying, I did a good job this week. I feel real good about my ability to worship God. You know, my whole perspective has changed, being able to see the difference between Eastern Orthodoxy and biblical Christianity, because I walked through the doors with Psalm 100 on my lips. You know, you're thanking God for his salvation. When you take the Lord's Supper once a month, or some of you take it every week, or maybe you take it quarterly, but when you take the Lord's Supper, you're giving him the glory for the work that he did, and including me in this glorious salvation that he has provided. I'm 2 minutes over time. I apologize for that. Thanks for coming today.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.